Well, this is the third message that I've brought to you from Isaiah. Last time we looked at chapter 5, so today we'll look at chapter 6. As we are challenged by our problems of life, when things are at their worst, how do we see God in all the mess that we face? In the 1960s, an author called J.B. Phillips wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small. And in it, he argued especially that evangelical Christians, while they had a very correct stress on the reality of an intimate and personal relationship with God, if they were not very careful, that led them into the danger of creating a God who exists merely to serve them. Now, subsequent to the 1960s, we've ended up, particularly in the last 20 years, amongst evangelical Christians, there seems to be an attitude of entitlement, that God is there to serve us, that God is there to give us health and wealth, because after all, we are the king's kids, and this is what he should do. The difficulty here is that it is not the testimony of Scripture, that you will not find a prophet or an apostle or even Christ himself who operated on such an idea, such an expectation, such a demand from God that he should give them health and wealth. The question this morning is, in the midst of your circumstances, wherever they are, what is your expectation? As long as we think that there is some way that we can contribute to the solution, and in the same time hold control, that we can remain in control of our circumstances, then we will fail to engage genuinely with God as he has revealed himself. There is no hope of us becoming true image bearers or true servants of God if we would approach him in this way, if we fail to have an adequate understanding of who he is as he has revealed himself. See, after all, we can't come up with an understanding from our own imagination, because we will fall short, very short, of the God that is revealed in Scripture. He must do it, and we must look to him to do it, and we must seek his face to do it. As long as I think that I can solve my problems, even if I want to get a little help from him on the way, if I think that I can solve my problems, I remain in control. I remain sovereign, and he is little more than my servant. Well, I would suggest to you that Isaiah 6 addresses these sorts of issues. And I want to first look at the context in which we're placed here. We're talking about the 8th century BC. Uzziah has been on the throne for some 40 years. And he has had a very established kingship in Judah, so much so that there has been considerable wealth and peace during his reign. He's even managed to keep the Assyrian threat at bay. But in the process of this, Judah particularly, but as Israel, the northern kingdom, as well as the southern kingdom of Judah, they were both working out their own schemes. They were both working in their own terms, such that Isaiah said that they were rebellious, corrupt, and estranged from God. Isaiah describes them in chapter 1 as being sick in the head and faint in the heart. They had forsaken and despised the Lord and his word. Isaiah likened them to a rebellious city, an unproductive vineyard. And in this condition, this rebellious people, who thought they had everything under control and didn't need God in the process, this rebellious people needed to heed the warning that Isaiah was going to bring. Needed them to understand their relationship with Yahweh. And the first five chapters of this book really set out the case against Israel and Judah. So when we get to verse 1 of chapter 6, the year King Uzziah died is 740 BC. The question that comes up, now that this king, this well-established good king, now that he has died, who really is going to take his place? Well, Jotham took over for a short time, and then we had Ahaz. Well, Ahaz was married to Jezebel. Now, she was a Sidonian, and she worshipped other gods, and the whole thing went downhill real quick. And you see that in the first 35 chapters of Isaiah. Ahaz led them astray. The question is, Uzziah has died. Who is the real king? Who is going to step up here and declare himself to be the true king? The Lord delivers his call through the prophet Isaiah to a rebellious people who are sick in the head. But you notice that Isaiah needs, as he comes to this commission, he needs to engage with God himself first. So for Isaiah, there is to be a new encounter with God. There is to be an awareness of his own sin and where he stands with God, and there is to be a new realism in the service that God has called him to. Isaiah will be the model that both Israel and Judah are to follow. But will they follow? Well, let's consider the first four verses, this new encounter with God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him was the seraphim, and what do they call? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What do we see here about the character of God? But notice the description. The Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train, or the hem, another translation, the hem of his garment. The train, part of his garment, fills the temple. Not all of it, part of it. So how big is this throne? How big is the one who sits on the throne if only the train fills the temple? Now we have this description has happened before. It happened in Exodus 19 when the Lord came down from on Sinai. So we have a very similar description of Yahweh coming down to meet his people on the mountain. We have it again in Exodus 40 as the Lord fills the tabernacle in its commissioning. We have it again in 1 Kings 8 as he fills the temple that Solomon had built. So we've got here this phenomena of God coming in such glory that the people back away. The people bow the knee. The people are humbled before a God whose glory fills, notice, the whole of the earth. This God is much greater than any others. In fact, it says three times that he is holy and that he is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts here meaning not only all angelic beings, all heavenly beings, but also the implication is he has control over everything, over all the armies of the earth. The Lord is the Lord of hosts, thrice holy. Now we need to consider carefully this word here, holy, because in all its various forms, it occurs in the Old Testament over 800 times. This is the primary description of Yahweh, that he is holy. You see, part of our problem today is we've refocused on a God of love. And that becomes preeminent. And that is true. He is a God of love. But what I want you to notice here is he is first a God who is holy. He is pure. He is just. He is right. And we need to come on that basis. Yahweh is the great King, the Master, the Lord of hosts. He alone is holy and his glory fills the whole earth. The question is, do we view God this way? Isaiah goes in chapter 40 and he elaborates somewhat on the person of God. Let me read to you briefly Isaiah 40 verses 12 and following. This is questioning. God is questioning his people and he says, "Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man has shown him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are there beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? And what likeness will you compare with him?" The first thing that Isaiah needed was to understand who the true king was, who Yahweh was. And so he has this encounter with God. And what is his response? Well, we find his response in verses 5 through 7. But the question is, what is our response? Do we understand this God? Do we seek to engage with this God who is fearful? He knows these things. These things are so much greater, and we struggle to comprehend him. Or in our struggle, are we prepared just merely to be satisfied with a God of our own imagination, a God that is containable within the size of my hat, that my brain can comprehend? Do I merely want a God that I can comprehend? If I can comprehend God as a finite creature, how small is this God that I am imagining? This is not the God of Isaiah. We need to look carefully at the character of God as he has revealed himself, because he is beyond our comprehension. So we can only come to him on the basis of what he has revealed. Well, what was Isaiah's response? Verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has taken the six woes of chapter 5 and turned them on himself and responded, "Woe is me." He is undone. Before such holiness, he is undone. Do we know ourselves to be undone before a holy God? Well, you see here that he is aware that he is lost. He doesn't have a relationship with this God. He's also aware that he is a man of unclean lips. Or we'll say, well, is that the only issue, just his lips? Well, I think we see the metaphor is quite a wide thing. So James talks about in James 3 about the use of the tongue and how we run into problems with the tongue. Jesus in Matthew 15 talks about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But Isaiah here is talking about his lips. Why? Because I think he is aware that, like all of us, his lips have served their own ends. The lips of Israel and Judah in the first five verses have resulted in them actively despising God and saying so. Now, Isaiah would acknowledge that even he himself has used his lips in an ungodly fashion, and they could never be used for God's holy service. So, there is a conviction here, a deep conviction of where he stands with God. There is also then a confession. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And more than that, it's not only me. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. We are undone. We are lost. Isaiah owns his sin, you'll notice. And he owns his people's sin. But what does God do? One of the seraphim comes with a burning coal taken from the altar and touches his lips. There's mercy and grace in this symbol of atonement. There is cleansing from the altar. But imagine having your lips touched with a burning coal. That doesn't bear thinking about, actually. If you've ever been burnt by a coal, then you know that it's not a pleasant sensation at all. But metaphorically, he has come here and has cleansed them. Having owned his own sin and received the gracious atonement, there now results a new realism. A new realism such that by time we get to verse 8, we see he's prepared for service. I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." You see, it's only on the basis of recognition of the holiness of God and that we in ourselves cannot contribute anything to it, on who he is and on the basis of who we are as sinful, frail creatures, and on the basis of God's own cleansing work, work of atonement, that only then are we fit for service. Only then can we be people that bear his image well. Because we understand something of who God is. We understand something of the depth of our own frailty and sinfulness. And we understand something of the absolute necessity of God's atoning work for us to enable us to do anything that will bear fruit in his name. And that's what Jesus says. Unless you abide in the vine, you cannot bear any fruit. So here we have a situation that Isaiah needs to have experienced this before he is commissioned for a service. Now, sometimes we wonder, why is Isaiah's commission here in chapter 6 and not in chapter 1, like it is with Jeremiah, for instance, or like it is with Ezekiel, both of whom have their calling, their commissioning, their conscription even, in chapter 1 of their prophecies. Well, I would suggest because when Isaiah wants us to understand that there is a depth of failure with Israel. And once we've established who God is and that depth of failure, then knowing that only God can atone, He must do that work that we can come in His service. But look at the commission that He's given. And you'll notice from verse 8, He is not a conscript. He volunteers. And God calls, says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Because He knows the hardness of this commission. Look at the commission. Keep on hearing, but do not say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now that is a hard word. Does God truly want His people to be healed? Has He only set them forward for destruction? Is that what it's saying? Well, to come to that conclusion, two things. Firstly, we're coming to it on the presumption of negativity. We have a critical attitude towards God, rather than coming to it from a presumption of positivity, that God is working out His purpose for good ends. But nonetheless, we have to ask the question humbly. What is God doing here? Well, if we conclude that God doesn't really want people to be healed, we will misread the rest of Isaiah. Because we will find already in chapter 2, in the first 5 verses, it talks about what God will do in the end. In chapter 4, the same thing. In chapter 8, He talks about having a people, His own people that He's drawn together. Chapter 40, He sends Isaiah to say to them, comfort, comfort my people. Their sins have been dealt with. And how have they been dealt with? Through the servant. Through the servant that God will send. Through the servant that we know in the end is personified in the person and work of Christ. So the commission will bring judgment. This commission that Isaiah is to bring. It will include the fact that the people are not able to understand or hear what the prophet has to say. After all, part of the covenant curse against a rebellious people is that they will not hear the word of God. God is simply acting in accordance with the covenant that He's already made in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Okay? So God's not being unfaithful. He is warning the people, turn, otherwise this will happen. So how do we summarize this? Well, firstly, this harsh language, and we can't call it anything else, let's be honest. This harsh language is a prophetic instrument of warning and challenge. Secondly, it expresses the certainty of God's coming judgment for a people who are past hearing. And thirdly, the words of Isaiah 6 verse 9 become the classic expression for people who have hardness of heart towards God and towards His Word. We have to understand this very difficult passage in the context of the prophecy of Isaiah in the first place, otherwise we will misapply it. Isaiah's teaching and preaching would be of a quality that people at large would condemn themselves because of their failure to hear it, their unbelief, their rebellion against God's word. These verses comes as Yahweh's judicial response to a people and a leadership who have repeatedly refused His overtures to them. Now, it's fascinating that the New Testament writers, all four gospel accounts, and Paul in the book of Acts, all quote and use Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. We read the Mark 4 version. Matthew, Mark and Luke apply this passage to the teaching of parables. And that's a bit of a struggle for us because often we think the parables is to make things clearer. We should understand these more easily. But I would encourage you to look carefully again at the context. In the Mark passage, for instance, you go back to chapter 3, you will find the leadership from Jerusalem coming up to Galilee and attacking Jesus for what He is doing, for His healing, for His teaching, the whole Monty. So by the time you get to the parable teaching of chapter 4, He then makes it quite pointed to the fact that He will use a passage like this to show them that those who are humbled before God and have an ear to hear, they will hear. But for the rest, the parables will be a complete fog and they will not understand. And it's interesting how the New Testament authors use this passage. And what is it against? The same type of context here. The word of God coming to a people who are rebellious and hard of hearing. They will not accept God's word from the royal throne. And when we will not have a humble and contrite heart as Isaiah has, will not own our own sin, will not look to God for His atoning grace, then we will not hear the word that He has for us. Well, how long was Isaiah going to have to preach this hard word? We'll look at verses 11 through 13. And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And He said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the city houses without people, and the land is desolate, waste. And the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or the oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in the stump. Until the fires of exile have done their purifying work," Isaiah has to keep proclaiming this. Now, his proclamation, Uzziah died in 740. The Assyrians came down and took the northern kingdom, Israel, into exile in 722. Isaiah's ministry most likely at least went to 701. So Isaiah knew about the exile of 722 with the northern kingdom. He is also projecting ahead to 200 and some years ahead when the southern kingdom, Judah, will be taken into exile three times in three different movements that finally came to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And they went into exile in Babylonia. God keeps his word. But he had to keep proclaiming, not only to the people amongst whom he lived, amongst whom he would see go into exile, but also those who, having not responded to the exile that the northern kingdom suffered, he warned them that the southern kingdom will go the same way, albeit 200 years in the future. Okay? We can't turn up and say to God on Judgment Day, I didn't know. Nobody can turn up and say, I didn't know. He's made it clear. He's given us a printed word. We can't say, we don't know. Now, it's interesting here. Isaiah is called to this hard ministry, and we look at it and say, how is this? This is not a successful ministry. Well, because on that basis, we're looking at success in terms of the worldly view. What Isaiah is called to is not success in the worldly view, but to faithfulness. And sometimes a ministry will not have great numbers. The issue is it faithful to the Word of God? Not, does it have a whole lot of numbers? The issue is faithfulness to the Word revealed. That's the issue. So Isaiah is called to proclaim this hard proclamation. But you will notice, and the commission, by the way, is from verse 9 right through to verse 13. Don't consider it only 9 and 10. The commission, fully explained, goes right to the end of the chapter. But you'll notice that there is a remnant. A remnant will be prepared. But a remnant will be prepared through the purifying fires of exile. The tenth will remain, verse 13, and it will be burned again, like the terebinth or the oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed will be in the stump. The new community will spring up from this stump, and God will be the one who brings it about. Isaiah 6 makes this point. What God does in Isaiah is what God can do in his people. If the people of unclean lips can experience God in the way that the man of unclean lips has experienced God, then the issues of the first five chapters of Isaiah can be resolved. The commission is the whole of this text from 9 through 13. The hope will be found in the holy seed. And even this harsh message will have disciples. Flip over to chapter 8 and verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Ring a bell? Should do. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, this is quoted of Jesus. He is the one who comes with the children he has given. And what does he do in John 17 in the prayer? Christ's prayer about his disciples. Father, grant them the truth. Thy word is truth. These are your children. These are the ones you have given me. God will accomplish his purposes. Now, even here in Isaiah, the next chapters from 7 through 12 talk about the promises. The promises of Emmanuel to come, the one who will be the epitome of the remnant, the one who will be the final expression of that remnant. But I want to read you just a few verses from New Testament to see when this holy seed comes, how this will work out. Don't need to follow because I'm going to be flipping a little bit. So I'll just continue through it and hopefully you will pick up as you listen. Just pick up the thrust of this. Matthew 1. Joseph, son of David, do not fear, Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 7 verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And then various verses from John 12. Jesus says, now this is the last statements of his public ministry according to John's account. From chapter 13 onwards, it becomes a private ministry to his disciples only. So this is his last public word. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it together. I will glorify it again. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before him, they still not believed. You see, we have the same context as we had with Isaiah. The holy seed has come, and yet the response is the same. Verse 38, John 12. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Therefore, they could not believe again, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his, that is Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. That's what John's saying, that Isaiah is speaking of Jesus when he comes and speaks the way he does. when he speaks his parables, and people will not hear, and so they are hardened. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Unless we see a vision, unless we see in the Scripture, at least, an understanding of who God is, then we will not come to the answer to our sinfulness. Isaiah is here in Isaiah 6, representative of the nation that is in need of cleansing, renewal, and being recommissioned. What happened to him could and should happen to the nation. Could and should happen to us. In the middle of our messy lives, how do we respond to Emmanuel's revelation of himself? How do we respond to his hard teaching? Do we despise this word? Do we condemn the Lord because he is not acting in the way that we think he should act? Or do we see him as he's revealed and follow him, for we are convinced that there is nowhere else to go? We don't understand it all, but there's nowhere else to go. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We will follow you. We will hear when you say you are the only way, the only truth, the only life, and we will follow accordingly, for there is no other to follow. So Isaiah challenges us to see God as he has revealed himself, challenges us to own our own sinfulness, and challenges us to lean on the atonement which God himself can give, and thus be equipped for his service to honour him in the world. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and holy Father, we thank you that you are the one who is merciful and gracious. And as we have read this morning, Psalm 100 and Psalm 103, we know that you are one who is merciful and gracious, and yet your glory is over all the earth. You fill the temple, and if you were to come in the way that you are portrayed here, we too would fall on our faces and worship. We pray that, Father, you would help us by your Spirit to understand this picture of yourself that you have given to us. But Father, as we struggle to comprehend this nature of yours, we thank you that you have sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born at the right time, born of flesh just like us, that we might relate in and through the Lord Jesus. So Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace in bending down to hear us. And Father, in granting us a Saviour who can identify, so that as we come with our struggles and our concerns, we pray, Father, that we would come to a high priest who understands, whoever lives to intercede. Father, may we be found faithful, faithful to this word, faithful to your word and to your revelation. And grant us obedient hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.